box of Kleenexes were about my undoing before I even got started there. There's a story of a couple from a small town not unlike our own that was celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary, and a reporter showed up to ask some questions, and he asked what was the secret to their longevity. And the husband said, "I believe it goes back to our honeymoon, where we went to the Grand Canyon and we seen all of God's majestic work. And on our way down, we took a pack mule to the bottom of the canyon. And as we walked about a quarter of a mile, the mule stumbled. And my young bride whispered in that mule's ear, 'That's one.' And as they went a little bit further, that mule stumbled again. And my wife again whispered in the mule's ear, 'That's two.' And they got about halfway down, and the mule stumbled again. And the wife whispered, 'That's three.' And she pulled the revolver out of their pack that they had took for their safety. And she shot the mule. And as smoke still came up from the revolver, I said to her, 'Why would you do that? The mule just stumbled. Why would you do that?' And she slowly lifted her eyes and looked at me and whispered, 'That's one.'" That is sort of how I feel about this study in Revelation that we've been doing. Several years ago, Jim Baker was preaching about his view on the second coming of Christ. And towards the close of his program, and he began pitching one of his videos. And he said, "Jesus is coming soon, perhaps tomorrow. If you'll send $10 for the video that will explain the second coming of Christ, please allow 6 weeks for delivery." Well, what is wrong with that picture? Did Jim really believe that Jesus could come at any moment? Well, it doesn't appear that he does. But anyone who seriously studies the scripture comes away with the very real impression that Jesus could come tomorrow. Well, maybe everyone except Jim and a few of his other prophetic teachers on TV. Now, according to them, we're going to need a lot more time than 6 weeks for Jesus to return. According to most of the theology of these teachers, there's a bunch of things that have to take place before this can happen. And here's a real easy-to-follow graph to follow what's going to happen. And you'll notice here what's being taught. Number one thing is there's going to be a church age. And according to them, this church age just has a few years left. And then Jesus is going to return to rapture the Gentiles. And then they're going to have, it's not on this board, but they're going to have a building of the temple. And then there's going to have to be a 7-year period of tribulation, followed then by a millennial kingdom that Christ is reigning on the earth for 1,000 years. Then Jesus is going to judge mankind. According to this graph, Jesus simply couldn't come tomorrow. There's way too much stuff that has to be done. I mean, really, just getting the permits to rebuild the temple is going to take longer than 6 weeks. And now, as complicated as this may sound, this is one of the more simpler graphs that I could find according to this teaching. Some of these charts are very convoluted and confusing. First, this kind of teaching teaches that there has to be at least 2 or maybe 3 second comings of Christ. It depends on how you count them. You have to have the secret coming of Christ that's going to rapture the church. Then you have to have the public coming of Christ to set up his millennial kingdom. And then maybe you have to have Jesus slipping away again to come back for a judgment. Again, depending on who does the teaching on this part of the presentation. But in truth, there can really be only one second coming. After that, it's the third coming, it's the fourth coming, and maybe even the fifth coming. And that doesn't make any sense at all. Secondly, this kind of teaching focuses on the fact that Jesus must come to this earth to receive his kingdom. Until that time comes, Jesus is not king and he does not reign, at least not yet. For Jesus to be king, for him to become king, he has to set up his millennial kingdom several years into our future. And in order to receive his kingdom, Jesus has to return to earth. But that's simply not true. For example, we look at the prophecy in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, there it says, "There before me was like one of the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the ancient days and was led into his presence. He was given the authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed." Now notice what is happening here in Daniel's prophecy. Now, where did Jesus have to go to receive his kingdom? Well, Daniel doesn't say he has to return to earth. Instead, it says he has to come into his presence. He goes into the heavenly throne room. And how long does it say that that kingdom will last? Well, Daniel plainly says it says forever. It will never pass away. In other words, it's not limited to 1,000 years. In addition to that, Paul writes in Colossians 1:13 that Jesus' kingdom exists right now, and that you and I are a part of that kingdom. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And now the third problem with this kind of teaching, with this millennial teaching, is this. This 1,000-year reign only shows up in Revelation chapter 20. It's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. If you were to listen to most prophetic teachers on TV and radio, you would believe that the millennial kingdom lay out the very plan of God for thousands of years in the end times. And yet we only find it in this one part of one book in Revelation, nowhere else in the Bible. In addition to this kind of teaching, it directly contradicts other scriptures, such as 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. And there Peter writes, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that anyone should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And then Peter goes on to say, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be to live lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn?" What is this day of the Lord? Well, that is the second coming of Christ. When Christ comes back, everything is going to burn up. You don't have to have, or you don't have to wait for a tribulation. You don't have to wait on 1,000-year reign. You don't have to wait for the permits to come through to rebuild the temple. You don't have to pass go and collect $200. When Jesus decides and says that it's all over, when Jesus came the first time, he came to bring salvation. When he returns the second time, he's coming to bring judgment. And despite what others may say, that is the real main focus of Revelation chapter 20. When Jesus returns, he is going to bring judgment. But before we get to that part about Christ standing in judgment, we need to answer the question, what is this about someone else reigning with Christ for 1,000 years? Revelation chapter 20, verse 6 says, "Blessed is the Holy One who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Well, you know who this is that's going to reign with Christ. That is us. That is Christians. You see, Revelation, of course, is filled with a lot of symbolic language. A great majority of this book is figurative and not literal. There is no literal thousand years meant here. Just like other numbers used in Revelation, it has a symbolic meaning. And one group of scholars note that this, a seven shares mystically implies universality, so a thousand implies a thousand, or implies perfection, whether in good or whether in evil. So we are living now in an era that's described in Revelation chapter 20, an era that is symbolized by the thousand years. Now, how can we know that? Well, the first thing is we can know that because we have shared as Christians in the first resurrection. Now, if you know when that happened, it happened when you were baptized into Christ. When someone is baptized, they are put down into the water. Now, it doesn't matter, it matters how long they're put down, but it's not any matter of length of time. They are simply immersed and they are brought back up. But under that water, they die to their sins and they come out of the water to walk in a newness of life. There, in the baptismal waters, they share in Christ's resurrection. It is their first resurrection from the dead. Second, we can know that we are in that era symbolized by the thousand years, because once we rise from that watery grave, the second death has no power over us. The blood of Christ now covers over us and our sins. And third, we know that we're in the symbolic thousand years because we are priests of God right now, and we reign with Jesus right now. Revelation chapter 1 verse 4 and Revelation 5 verse 10 tells us that plainly, that Jesus has made us a kingdom and priests to our God, and that we shall reign on earth. That's us. That is us right now. Right now, we are reigning with Christ. And that's why Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 6 tells us that God raised us up, and Christ has seated us with him in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus. You can look around and think you may be in an auditorium with about 100 people, but in reality, as Christians, we are seated in the heavenly realms with Jesus. Right now, we as Christians are seated with Christ. That means that we are ruling with Christ right now. We have more power and influence in heaven than maybe any of us truly realize when we reign with Christ. Now let's get back to the real focus of Revelation chapter 20, and that is the judgment seat. And there in chapter 20, verse 11 and 12, there John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. For his presence, earth and the sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." And now we need to recall that John was told to write the book of Revelation specifically to share with the seven churches that existed in that day. These were churches that were being persecuted. They were facing imprisonment and even martyrdom for their faith. And Revelation ultimately told them two things that they needed to hear. The first thing was that there was going to be a judgment of the living and the dead. Folks were going to have to pay for the harm that they had done to God's people. And second, that there was going to be an ultimate reward of God's people. Basically, it's worth hanging in there to serve our God. Chapter 20 deals with the first of those two promises, that of judgment. I've read about a guide who took a bunch of tourists around the Empire State Building. And on the elevator, they got to about the 102nd floor. And a nervous woman asked, "If the cable should break, will we go up or down?" And the guide replied, "Well, that depends entirely on the life you've been leading." Now, why would the guide say that? Because of what it says here in Revelation chapter 20, that the dead are going to be judged by what is written in the books, according to what they have done. Now, the world reads this and they think, "I've got a chance. I've done some pretty good things." A Reader's Digest several years ago had an article of a man who was about 67 years old named Bill, who during his lifetime had donated over 100 pints of blood. And he said, and you can imagine, somewhere along the line, Bill had probably saved several lives. He jokingly later told a reporter, when that final whistle blows and St. Peter asks, "What did you do?" I'll just say, "I gave 100 pints of blood, and that ought to be good enough to get me in." Well, in the same vein, Warren Buffett announced about 10 years ago that he was going to give his fortune to charity. Buffett at the time was worth about $44 billion just in stocks. And he decided to give away $37 billion, and most of that would go to the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation. And so, pray for Warren, that just leaves him a paltry $7 billion to live on. But when Buffett presented this gift to Gates, he made this remark. He said that there's more than one way to get in heaven, but this is a great way. Now again, why would Warren Buffett and Bill, the blood donor, believe this was a way that they could get into heaven? Well, because they thought what they had given would be enough because of things that they had done. I mean, that's what it says in Revelation, isn't it? That the dead will be judged by what is written in the books according to what they have done. Well, kind of. It does say that. But it doesn't say that the dead get into heaven by what they had done. It only says that they will be judged by what they will done. You've got to look a little bit closer to see how people get into heaven. You've heard of people keeping two sets of books. Well, in a way, God keeps two sets of books. In verse 12, it tells us that I saw the dead, both small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Then verse 15 says, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. In other words, you can do all the good deeds you want. You can donate all the blood you've got. You can give away every penny to the poor. But if your name is not written in the book of life, none of that is going to make any difference. You're not going to make it. Revelation chapter 21, verse 27 tells us, but nothing unclean will ever enter into heaven, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but also those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So whose book of life is it? Well, it tells us plainly that it is the Lamb's book. And we know that the Lamb is Christ. It's only having your name written in the book of life that you have any chance of heaven. Now you might ask, how can a person get his name written into this book? Well, I'm glad you asked. In Acts chapter 16, we read about the Philippian jailer. And there, Paul and Silas are in jail, and he asks Paul. He says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul tells him in verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. But this jailer, he didn't know what to believe about Jesus. And so Acts tells us that they spent about the next hour being taught, both him and his family, what they should believe about Jesus. And then the scripture tells us in verse 33 that he took them about the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Once this jailer and his family knew what to believe, they were baptized. And this jailer, when his family were baptized into Christ that very hour, and it tells us that it was just after midnight. Now earlier in Acts chapter 2, the crowd at Pentecost interrupts Peter's sermon. And they ask in unison, what must we do? And Peter tells them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Bible is very clear on how we should respond to God's free gift of salvation. We can see that in Acts 16:31, that we need to believe in the Lord Jesus. Acts 2:38 makes it plain that we need to repent and be baptized in Him. Romans 10:9 and 10 makes it clear that we need to confess Jesus as our owner. We need to be buried into the waters of baptism for our forgiveness. And then we need to live our life for Christ. Each of those by themselves don't count. All of those things together make up the totality of God's commandment for us. It's not very hard. The only reasons people would really refuse to do that is number one is that they just want to refuse. Maybe the second thing is that they've heard advice from people who oppose doing that. The third is that they refuse to believe Jesus is coming back soon, and so they decide, I'll worry about that later. But the key thing is that Jesus is coming back. And when he returns, there aren't going to be any second or third or fourth or fifth chances. We need to be ready for when he comes. And I'll close just with one more story here. After church, after a little girl had been taught about the second coming, she began quizzing her mother. And she said, Mommy, when do you think Jesus is coming back? She said, I don't know, but I believe he is coming back. And the little girl said, well, could it be in a week? And she said, yes, sweetheart. She said, could it be today? And she said, sure. She said, could it be the next hour? And again, she replied, of course. And the little girl implored further, and she said, even minutes? And she said, yes, dear. And she said, Mommy, would you comb my hair? This little girl understood the impact of Christ's second coming. A child can realize that when Jesus comes back, you want to be ready. This morning, the invitation is open, and hoping that if you're not ready, that you've came to that decision this morning to become ready. If that is you, or you have prayers needed by the congregation, we encourage you to come as together we stand and we sing.